I was thinking during that special, what God requires of us to come to him is not to prove ourselves to him or to help him, it's to acknowledge that we need to come to him. A lot of times we want to place conditions on what he'll do for us. Well, Lord, I only need you to do this for me. I can do the rest. You just do part of it. Or I just need a little bit extra, but we have to come to him acknowledging what he already knows, which is he's got to do it all. And when we give him full permission, full freedom to do his work in us, that's when he'll do it. And we won't come to him with the right heart otherwise. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your invitation that we can bring all of our burdens, all of our sins, all of our cares to you and give them to you, and you'll give us hope and life and forgiveness and joy instead. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see things like you do. That's not natural to us. We need your help. We need your word to help us see things properly. I pray that you would do that. Lord, I pray that you would work among us now. Pray that your word would be powerful, would open our eyes, would change our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This earthly life is full of loss and disappointment, isn't it? We experience those kinds of things so often. Some of you have recently lost loved ones. Maybe you've lost your job recently. Maybe you've lost a pet. Maybe you've lost something, your health, some other thing. Disappointment happens all the time. This is common. This is just part of life. The Bible tells us that this is true. Job says in Job chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble." Of course, Job was dealing with tragedy, the likes of which probably none of us have ever had to experience. And this is what he had to say. Maybe there was a little bit of cynicism in what he said and his attitude, but it's true. We're not here on this earth very long, and the days that we do have are filled with trouble. And this word trouble here includes a few different things. Sometimes we can customize the definition of trouble. What is trouble to you may not be trouble to me, and vice versa. But what Job was talking about here were things related to fear, to chaos, to rage, anger, and other kinds of difficulty. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. And you only need to look so far as the last few days in our country to see all of these things. The last few years, all of these things. Our world is full of it. And many people are becoming alarmed because they see that. Maybe we were complacent before, thinking everything was basically okay, and we're seeing that that's not true. Life is full of trouble. And we spend a lot of our time figuring out how to adjust to it, how to deal with it. What do we do with this trouble in our lives? And as we encounter trouble, as I said, we have to choose how we're going to respond to it. What are we going to do about it? It's here. How do I respond now? And maybe as I was describing these forms of trouble, that caused a little anxiety in you. I've experienced that sort of thing before. And you had to decide, even right here, right now, how you are going to respond to those thoughts. It's not calming or comforting to spend time pondering all the catastrophes that could and might come our way. We hear stories about other people dealing with a certain catastrophe, a certain heartbreak, a certain disappointment. And if you're like me, you think, wow, that could happen to me. I've never thought about that before. Now I've got something extra to worry about. But that's not what God wants us to do. How do we respond to the trouble that comes to us? And we might identify three basic reasons why trouble comes into our lives. First of all, trouble happens randomly and regularly. Living carefully and cautiously, that's generally a good idea, still can't protect us from random trouble. Think about natural catastrophes. We had a tornado warning in the area recently, and it only takes something like that for us to realize that, you know, I can choose a safe place, but if a catastrophe strikes there, there's not a lot I can do. There's trouble that I can't escape. earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes, all of these things, natural catastrophes, trouble just happens, and on a more personal level as well. That is part of life on this planet. Another reason for trouble is it happens because of our own making. Our poor choices bring plenty of trouble. And if we're wise, we'll always be pursuing wisdom to help us eliminate poor choices that bring trouble to our lives. It may not have been an intentionally poor choice, but it was still a poor choice. Our own actions brought trouble. Another reason, another source of trouble is it comes from others' actions. And that's perhaps the most unfair, is how it feels. I'm doing what I should be doing, they made a bad choice, and now I have to deal with the fallout. I think we tend to assume that most trouble is either random or the fault of others. We don't always assign the right amount of blame to our own actions for the trouble. And in all likelihood, we would probably, if we could take an inventory of trouble that we experience, we'd probably find out that our actions have a lot more to do with it than we originally think. I think we'll do ourselves a favor if we acknowledge that generally we ourselves are the single greatest source of trouble in our lives. We bring trouble on ourselves because of our ignorance. There are things we just don't know. Our laziness, we know what to do and we won't do it. Honest mistakes, we're trying to do the right thing and we miss the mark. We did our best and it wasn't enough. We forget to do things and more. Our sin nature. There are many reasons why we bring trouble into our own lives, and taking responsibility for the consequences of our actions is the first step to eliminating instances of trouble. Acknowledging, I am the biggest problem in my life, and so when trouble comes, I'm not going to get angry, I'm not going to respond improperly, I'm going to understand, I probably had something to do with this, and so how should I respond now? This morning in our text, we're going to look at several people that encountered trouble in their lives. And we're going to see that there were different responses, three different responses that we find in our text, and we're going to make application to our lives this morning. Turn to Acts chapter 16. The book of Acts, chapter 16. The book of Acts is an interesting book because it tells us so much of how God worked through the Holy Spirit in the church that was just beginning to really grow and to spread. The gospel was being preached, and there was a church, a group of baptized believers in Jerusalem. They were busy serving the Lord. They were busy witnessing. The gospel, as I said, was being preached. Even miracles were being done, and many people were coming to the truth. Many people were being saved by the power of Christ. And then it began to move out of Jerusalem to the regions around and beginning to the rest of the world. And the book of Acts records many things that happened. And this is part of that account. Acts chapter 16, verse 9, we're going to start. It's a little bit in the middle of the context, but Paul and a number of men with him are traveling. They're preaching the gospel. They're seeking to go to the place wherever God wants them to be. And they're searching for that direction, as we read in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. There are several instances of trouble in this passage. First of all, look at verses 16. Verse 16, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. And the same followed Paul in verse 17, crying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Well, we can't read tone of voice in these words, but it's pretty obvious from the context that she was not helping them preach. She was not giving them positive publicity. She was there to hinder the work. And of course, a spirit, a demon, does not help the gospel to spread. He is not there to assist the work of Christ. The demon was hindering while technically saying true things. It's an interesting thing to note that you can say true things and still do harm. Just because true things are being said doesn't mean God is at work. And so that's what this woman, this demon-possessed young woman, was doing. She was hindering the work of God. Paul was grieved, verse 18 says, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." So Paul was experiencing, and those with him, they were experiencing some trouble. They were trying to do the work of God. They were preaching. They were teaching. They were busy giving the gospel to needy souls. And this demon-possessed woman kept following them around, being a distraction and giving them some notoriety that they were not looking for. They experienced some trouble. Verse 19, after this demon is cast out of the woman, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas. These masters were now experiencing some trouble, at least economically. They had a pretty good thing going, financially speaking. They were pretty happy with the nature of things. This spirit had extra abilities to use this woman to soothsay, to use sorceries, perhaps to tell the future and these kinds of things. And this brought them a lot of money. They were becoming wealthy because of this. And now their income stream was cut off. They were experiencing some trouble. So what did they do? Well, they caught Paul and Silas, drew them into the marketplace. We just read it. They accused them of some things. The multitude rose up together against them. Paul and Silas were beaten. Now, Paul and Silas are experiencing some trouble. They were preaching the gospel. God did a miracle through Paul, a good thing, freed a woman from demon possession, and now they're experiencing trouble. They're being beaten. They were thrown into jail, and their feet were made fast in the stocks. Here's some more trouble coming on these people. In verse 26, there was a great earthquake. The doors were opened to the prison. Everyone's bands were loosed. Now, an earthquake isn't necessarily a miracle in that it is God coming down and intervening with natural things, creating something that would not otherwise have happened. Not necessarily. Earthquakes happen pretty frequently. But I think it's pretty obvious that God was in this. And one reason I believe that is that everyone's bands were loosed. An earthquake might open doors. An earthquake might bring down walls. But chains and fetters, that's what these bands are, they were loosed as well. I think that's very supernatural. And because all of these prisoners, Paul and Silas among them, I mean, what kind of prisoners did they have in this prison? We don't know. Probably everything from you know, the town drunk, perhaps, to petty theft, to perhaps serial killers, we don't know. They were all free. They could all go. That brought some trouble to the jailer's life. His job was to keep them safe. And we see how serious it was for him when he was ready to kill himself over the prospect that all of these prisoners were going to escape on his watch. It brought him some trouble. And then another kind of trouble came to this man's life in verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Some other trouble, chaos, fear, even rage in some cases, this trouble. Several people, many people in this passage experiencing trouble in different forms, in different ways. But as we read these verses in one cohesive account, we notice, first of all, that there is a ruler of the trouble. God led Paul and his group to Philippi, a main city. It was on a main highway. It was kind of a hub in the Roman Empire. It was a strategic spot for the gospel to take hold and for people to be saved, because many people passed through there. No doubt there were some saved that were just passing through, and they would take the gospel elsewhere. God was in control of this. He'd sent them there, and he had a purpose. First of all, the trouble that Paul experienced was a result of spiritual warfare, this demon-possessed woman. And what did God do? He cast out the demon. Next, we see that these merchants were angry at the trouble in their lives, and they sought to persecute Paul and Silas. Well, what did that do? That gave Paul and Silas, maybe in some ways, some notoriety that, oh, these Jews are in town? What are they teaching and preaching? Then they went into the prison. They had the opportunity to praise the Lord. They had an opportunity to start the first jail ministry, to minister to people that they would not otherwise have met, have been around. They got to preach to the jailer. God was in all of this. He is the ruler of the trouble. God doesn't cause people to sin. God didn't make this woman be demon-possessed. God didn't make these merchants persecute preachers of the gospel. God didn't make this jailer try to commit suicide, want to commit suicide. God doesn't tempt men to sin. The Bible teaches this. God does not want us to sin. Sin is always wicked and evil. But God allows sin. God allows us to make our own choices. I mentioned earlier that we are usually the cause of our trouble. And God allows that. He's given us a free will. He doesn't stop us and hinder us from doing what we're determined to do. He loves us, and he wants us to choose to do right on purpose, not because we were forced out of every other option. But even as we sin, even as we make trouble for ourselves, even as we make trouble for other people, he's still the ruler of it. He's still sovereign over it. He still has a purpose to accomplish. He started this whole episode by sending Paul to Philippi. He set it in motion, and he was working all through it. He had a purpose in mind. And so as we think about trouble in our lives, we're not going to come to the right perspective about the trouble unless we understand who the ruler of the trouble is, who the ruler over it is, who is God, sovereign over it all. Because part of our wrong response to trouble is we think we've got to clean up the mess. We think nothing right is going to get done unless we do it. And often, we see we're not up to the task. And so we're fearful. We're angry. We run from it. We have all these wrong responses of trouble, but the wrong responses come when we don't have a right view of God. And so it's important to note that all of this trouble came under God's watchful eye. He is the ruler over the trouble. Next, I want us to note responses in the trouble. As I mentioned earlier, trouble will come in your life. It already has. Maybe you're in some right now. We're probably about to be in some kind of trouble. It's going to come. How you respond to it will have significant consequences for the future. In our text, I want us to note three different responses that these individuals, these players in this episode, three different responses that they exhibited. First of all, Acts 16, verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace. Again, they falsely accused them. They teach customs which are not lawful to receive. Maybe there was some truth to it, a little bit of truth, but that wasn't their problem. That wasn't why they were arresting Paul and Silas, because of what they were teaching. The Bible tells us, the masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone. We also know that their stated reasons weren't the real reasons, because in verse 18 it says, this did she many days. Paul and Silas and the others were preaching and teaching the word of God for many days, and these merchants didn't say anything. It wasn't until the hope of their gains was gone that they got the whole city in an uproar and decided, you know, we've got to put a stop to these people. The first response that we're going to notice here, the first response to trouble, is to lash out. That's one response that we can have when trouble comes in our life. We lash out. These merchants lashed out at what they saw as the real cause of their trouble. These pagan merchants weren't threatened by Paul's preaching until he cast the demon out of the hope of the reason for their gains, their reason for their wealth. When they lost the source of their wealth, they lashed out at Paul. I have questions that come to my mind when I think about what it must have been like to be these pagan merchants. If they had this spirit, and they no doubt knew that this spirit is not just made up, it's not fictional, it's not a facade, this is a real demon here. And that real demon has power that's greater than my power. That's why they made money. Because just anybody could not do what this young woman was doing, what the spirit in the woman was doing. I think a lot of fortune tellers are just fakes. They're making stuff up. And if you know how to play the odds, you can make predictions about just about anyone's life and be fairly close. But sometimes there are spirits involved here, and they no doubt knew that. So when this spirit came in contact with a power greater than the spirit had to leave. So what made them decide it was a good idea to arrest Paul and have him beaten? I mean, if we're talking logic here and common sense, wouldn't it be a mistake to make an enemy of the spirit or the power that just defeated your favorite spirit? But they obviously weren't thinking properly. In Acts chapter 8, we read of a man named Simon who had a different approach to this power of God. Acts 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. It would have made sense, logically, for the merchants to say, well, hey, we just encountered a more powerful spirit or something. Let's get in on that opportunity. Of course, they did not, because they were not interested in getting on God's side. If that had been a wicked demon that had done something more impressive, they probably would have been in favor of it. But they weren't in favor of negotiating with a preacher of the gospel. Why didn't they seek to know the reason for Paul's power? It appears they weren't that they were blind to everything but their anger at their lost money. They lashed out at what they perceived as the source of their trouble. And that's what happens when we respond that way to trouble. We lash out. We lash out at what caused it. This causes anger at, if it was a person, we're very angry at that person, even bitter. If we're angry at the political system in our country or in another country, we lash out and we try to take it down and take matters into our own hands, and we're angry and upset and we're not at peace. And we forget that there is a ruler over all the trouble who's more powerful than anyone who is involved in that trouble. They lashed out, and we can do the same. There's another response to trouble that we see in this text. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. The jailer was carefully doing his job. He was sleeping. Maybe we could criticize him for that, but it's the middle of the night. People need to sleep. Maybe there was no breach of duty. And even if he hadn't been sleeping, what's one man going to do against an earthquake? But he awoke, realized all the bands were loose, all the doors were open. He was ready to kill himself. His first response was not to lash out. His first response was to lose hope. That's how we can respond to trouble. Trouble comes in our life, and we lose hope. We forget the ruler of the trouble. We lose hope. He doubtless expected to be executed for such an egregious failure as to allow all the prisoners to leave. And that wouldn't have been the first time for such a punishment. In Acts 12:19, it says, "And when Herod had sought for him," talking about Peter, Peter was in prison at one point, "and an angel came and freed him in the middle of the night, and he walked out a free man," supernaturally. "When Herod found out that Peter was gone, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death." This was the Roman response to a jailer who allowed his prisoners to leave. So undoubtedly, this jailer, boy, my whole prison's empty. I'm going to die. I'm going to be executed. I may as well do it for him right now. I don't want to go through all of that. He lost hope. All hope was gone. Sometimes, you know, if you get arrested for a crime and you go before a jury and you're convicted, you can appeal it. And then you can appeal it. And maybe you can escape. Maybe you can be excused in some way. There's still hope. He had lost all hope. He was ready to end it right there. No point in going on. He had lost hope. It's a response to trouble that many people have. When we lose hope, we stop thinking strategically about the future, making good choices, avoiding trouble, doing the right things. We stop thinking that way, and we think only selfishly about the present. Things like, what's the path of least resistance? What's the easiest way out from right where I am? There are people who commit suicide, and they've lost hope. They, in that moment, they've decided that this choice is the best choice. This is the best way out because they've lost hope. That's how people respond to trouble. And people who choose that, people who choose to end the life that God has given them, have, in that moment, forgotten the ruler over the trouble. They're not lashing out, but they've lost hope. There is none. No more. The jailer concluded that he would rather kill himself than endure arrest and humiliation and execution. He stopped thinking about everything except his present trouble and how to escape it. He had a family. He wasn't thinking about them. He had lost hope. There's a third response to trouble that I want us to see, and it's the right response. That third response is not to lash out, not to lose hope, but to look up. And our first example of this response is Paul and Silas. Acts chapter 16, verse 17. The same followed Paul. We read about this woman already. She was following Paul around, crying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." This did she many days. Paul put up with this for a long time. I don't know what was going through his mind. I can imagine, you know, maybe she'll forget. Maybe her masters will take her somewhere else. You know, maybe she'll hear the truth and be saved. Maybe, and it didn't happen. She did it many days. It no doubt was a grief to Paul immediately because he knew what was going on. He could tell this is not a woman who loves God and a woman who has been saved. This is an evil spirit in this woman hindering the work of the gospel. He was grieved. And instead of lashing out, Paul looked up to God. What does God want done in this situation? And finally, he said, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. It wasn't just Paul deciding, "All right, I've had enough of this. I'm tired of it. My patience is gone. I'm going to do something about this." If it had been just him, God wouldn't have cast out the demon because it wasn't Paul's power. It was the power of God. Paul looked up. He said, "Lord, what do you want done here?" No doubt he had peace to just let it ride for a while. I'm just going to put up with it for a while. Because this is about what God wants. It's not about what I want. It's not trouble to God. It's not out of his control. This is something that he's presiding over. He's got a purpose in it. I'm going to put my eyes on him. I'm going to look up. And at the right moment, he turned, commanded the demon to come out, and God made that spirit come out. Then they experienced more trouble. Of course, that we already know this. The masters had them arrested, rent off their clothes in verse 22, commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. Maximum security, made their feet fast in the stocks. Was that really necessary? These are preachers in the inner prison in stocks. They weren't dangerous criminals. They weren't killing anyone or even harming anyone. They were freeing a woman from demon possession. Later, if we read further, the next day when the magistrates had commanded to have Paul and Silas released, because there wasn't any crime to begin with, Paul said, "They have beaten us openly, being uncondemned. We are Roman citizens. That's not lawful for them to do." So it wasn't even legal. I mean, it was persecution, but even by the Romans' own laws, it wasn't legal to do this to Paul and Silas. This was trouble that was not of their own doing. They were victims, and they did not lash out. There have no doubt been many people who have been unjustly accused, unjustly convicted, and in the moment, in that time, they're screaming obscenities and protesting their innocence. And they, "I didn't do it, and you're wrong. I'm the right one here." They didn't do that. They didn't lash out. They didn't lose hope. They looked up. How do we know this? Because verse 25, "And at midnight," the darkest part of the night, perhaps the most hopeless part of the night, they're bleeding. They're bruised, they're cold and uncomfortable, feet in the stocks, in the inner prison. Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. We can understand prayer. Most of us pray in times of trouble. Atheists have been known to pray in times of trouble. But to sing praises to God, this shows their attitude. No doubt they followed the pattern that Peter later exhorted in 1 Peter 5:7, which says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." They prayed and sang praises unto God. And it wasn't just, okay, let's try to sing something here. It's probably good for us to do. They were singing so loud that the prisoners heard them. They were in the inner prison. I don't know how large this prison was. They were in the inner prison, and the prisoners, all the prisoners, heard them. They were singing out because the ruler over the trouble is worthy of our praise. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't defected from his character. He's still God. He's God over this trouble, and we can look up. We can praise the Lord. Paul wrote later to this church in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 4. And I imagine when he wrote this letter to the church in Philippi and they read it, I picture that they were thinking about, wow, yeah, this really applies to what he experienced when he was here preaching. This is what he wrote. "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Not rejoice because, yay, trouble is here, but to rejoice in the Lord, to look up. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God will not keep your heart and mind if you respond to trouble by lashing out. The peace of God will not keep your heart and mind if you respond to trouble by losing hope. Praise is what is right. Prayer is what is right. And that only comes when we are looking unto Jesus, when we look up. Because when we look up, we gaze on the ruler over the trouble, and the trouble just kind of shrinks. The trouble's not so significant anymore. When our focus is on the Lord, his peace can fill our hearts. And when we're praying to God, casting all our care upon him, rejoicing in the Lord, that praise, that joy fills our heart, and it's got to come out. I don't usually sing just at home. But I do occasionally. And it makes a difference. If you have trouble singing and praising the Lord, I didn't say if you have trouble carrying a tune. If you have trouble singing and praising the Lord, it might be because there isn't much praise in your heart. Well, I try to look up, and it doesn't bring any joy or praise. Well, then maybe you don't know who you're looking up to. Maybe you don't know enough about him. Because if you look to this God, you have to praise the Lord because of who he is. But if we choose to lash out or we choose to lose hope, we're probably not even praying, much less praising. There was another person who responded to trouble by looking up. We saw a few minutes ago how the jailer responded by losing hope. But his story doesn't end there. Look at verse 29. He was ready to kill himself. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Verse 29. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Notice that looking up, if we're going to look up in trouble, looking up requires us to be put down. If we are God, there's no one to look up to. We're the end. We're the most powerful being in our life. I'm the answer to all my problems, so why do I need to look up? If we're going to look up, it requires that we be put down first. He fell down. He humbled himself. And it wasn't that, you know, standing up, he was literally too high. He had to go lower than that. It was an act of obedience. He had lost hope. There wasn't a ruler in his trouble, but then he realized that was not true. And he fell down and asked humbly, "What must I do to be saved?" If we're going to look up to God in our trouble, we must be humbled first. This jailer had been humbled. He'd seen everything in his career, all the success that he'd accumulated. He was undoubtedly trusted. That's why he was in that position, trusted to keep the prisoners safe. And that all came crumbling down in just a moment. A few moments of earthquake, every door is open, and for his mind, all the prisoners are gone. My life has crumbled to nothing. My life is over. I have nothing else to live for. He'd been humbled, and his life seemed about to end. He had nothing left. That's how he saw it. And when God offered him mercy, he didn't lash out at anyone he supposed to be the cause of his trouble. And he stopped losing hope. Instead, he looked up to God. "What must I do to be saved?" A lot of people, I was out yesterday with a couple of my kids, and it was a beautiful day. We were walking from house to house, knocking doors and talking to people about the Lord. And I came across a lot of people that acknowledged they didn't have all the answers, but they weren't interested in meeting the one who does. And that was really sad to me. Because a lot of people, as I mentioned earlier, the words of the special, if we're going to come unto God, we have to acknowledge that we need him. We're weary, we're heavy laden, we're sinners, and we need what God offers us. We don't get to decide, okay, you know, I've got 99% of what I need, Lord, just you supply the 1% and then we're good. It is, God, you have everything that I need. I have nothing. The only thing I can do in this situation is give you myself and let you do everything else. I can't save myself, I can't impress you, I can't justify myself, I can't do anything that will please you except give myself to you. I am yours. Do your work. Do everything you want. You have my permission. I have nothing of value except my own soul, and you can have that. That's the attitude. Somebody who does not have that attitude might ask, "Sirs, what do you think I should think about in order to be saved? What would be a good idea for me to meet Christ? What's something that I can add to my righteousness that'll impress God?" This man implied that there's something critical. What must I do? Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." There's no other way. There's urgency. This is critical. This is important. You must be born again. What must I do to be saved? And they didn't say, "Clean up your life, treat other people nicely, close all the doors and chain everybody up again." Didn't say any of that. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. It's not about what you do, or what you have done, or what you intend to do. It's about just giving yourself to the Lord. His pride was humbled and he came to the Lord. Paul was familiar with this attitude of looking up. In Acts chapter 9, we read about how Paul came to know the Lord. He was known as Saul back then, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. He was a very proud man, very self-righteous man. He was a very powerful man, and desired of him letters, the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Paul had already been here. He'd experienced this. The jailer was experiencing it for the first time. Paul had already experienced this. Paul's pride quickly turned to fear and humiliation. He didn't lash out at God. He submitted himself. He looked up to God and was saved, and immediately given a new direction in life. And that attitude, looking up in times of trouble, that continued for him. He remained humble so that when the demon-possessed woman that was harassing him, he didn't respond and lash out in pride. He was humble, and he was used by God. When the persecution came, he didn't lash out in pride. He was humble, looked up to God, and God used him. When the jailer was humbled and looked up in his trouble, Paul was ready to preach the gospel. When you and I, as saints, when you and I lash out, we're not ready to serve God in that moment. We're angry. We're taking matters into our own hands. We're actually saying that God is not the ruler over the trouble. Because I've got to do something about this. There are things, there's revenge that's not being taken. There are things that are not being righted. I've got to do this. When we lose hope, we're saying there is not a ruler over this trouble. There is no ruler. It's all chaos. It's all destruction. There's no reason to hope. So why should I? But when we look up, we're acknowledging that God is right where he's always been. He's got a purpose. And he wants to be glorified in this. So how can I be used? What about you? How do you respond to trouble? You and I will have plenty of opportunities to respond to trouble in our lives. And you can lash out if you choose. But remember that God is ruler over your trouble, and in lashing out, you might be lashing out at him. You can choose to lose hope. But remember that in doing so, you are disregarding his presence. Philippians 4 again says, rejoice in the Lord alway. And again I say rejoice. And the next verse, the Lord is at hand. He's here. Instead of lashing out or losing hope, look up. If you're lost today, if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, like the jailer, like this woman, like these merchants, if you're lost today, let your trouble that you're experiencing prompt you, push you to looking up. Christ is waiting to save you. He wants you to look to him. Revelation 3:20 says, behold, Christ is speaking. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Distractions can be troublesome, can't they? You're trying to focus, you're trying to direct your attention on something, and there's noise that keeps you from doing it. It's bothersome, it's trouble. That noise in your soul might be the Lord Jesus Christ knocking, wanting to be let in. If you lash out, he might stop speaking to you. If you lose hope, he's not going to be able to help you. You need to look up. If you're saved today, follow the example of Paul and Silas. Instead of blaming others for your trouble or chalking it up to bad luck, trust that God has a purpose in it. It may be that God is allowing trouble in our lives to weed out some patterns of poor choices that we have, or it may be simply to propel us to new heights of spiritual growth and usefulness. There's a purpose in it. God has a purpose in the trouble that he allows in our life, but we won't access it if we don't look up. What will you do in trouble? David gives us a good example in Psalm 5 when he says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. What's God doing in your heart today? Are you lost? Are you still in your sin? Have you ever come to Christ as a repentant sinner, trusting in Christ alone for salvation? If you haven't, there is trouble in your life that you don't comprehend, perhaps. Look up. Look to Christ. Look to the Savior. He wants to save you and remove that trouble. He wants to bless you and give you purpose. If you're saved today and there's trouble, don't lash out or lose hope. Remember the ruler over the trouble and look up. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for showing us these examples of responses that others took. Help us to learn from them. Help us to see that the wrong responses are only destructive. Help us to make the right response. If it were easy to respond properly, we would naturally do it. But it's not easy, and so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond to our trouble by faith, trusting that you are God, that you have not changed, and that you are still ruler over the trouble. You are still at hand. You are still God. I pray that you would be glorified in how we respond and that you would accomplish your purpose this morning. In Jesus' name.